Let's start in Psalm 17. Can't go wrong here. This is a prayer of David, and he's speaking of the vanity and the hopelessness of the world, and we know that, don't we? Vanity and hopelessness. But David is a believer, so he says in verse 15, if you look at Psalm 17, verse 15, here he is. He says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." I love that. Lord, we pray that everyone here today will leave here with the assurance of their salvation. We can know right now, we can know today, we can know at this very minute if we're going to go to heaven. We need to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and ask him to come into our hearts and save us, Lord, and you will. We need to repent of our sin and trust in you. And Lord, that's what David did. And as we go through this, Lord, we're going to see that Paul did as well, these men of faith. And they went through trials. Boy, did they go through trials. But they trusted in you with all their heart. So Lord, I pray that we leave here today wanting, seeking, and desiring to do the same thing. Trust you with all of our heart. Lord, bless us, give us understanding, and fill us up with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we know David's hope is not in the world. And it isn't, is it? It's not at all. As you read through the Psalms and you read about David's life, he trusted in the Lord. He really did. And he was a man who had a lot of faults. I like reading about his life because when I think of all the dumb things I've ever done, this guy might have outdone me. Well, again, his hope isn't in the world. And if you look to your left over here in your Bible, Psalm 16, verse 8, and again, this is in the Old Testament, too. Psalm 16, verse 8, maybe a page over, Old Testament. He describes the benefits of his decision to set the Lord always before him. In other words, you know what I pictured is if the Lord's always before him, then anything else is blocked by the Lord. Anything else he has to go through the Lord to get to. In other words, the Lord is right there in front of him, and everything else is behind that. Think about living your life like that. He does that, and he sets the Lord before him, and his decision brought a gladness and a glory to David's life. Psalm 16:11, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." Have you asked him? He'll show you. Lord, show me the path of life. And you really mean it? This is a prayer he will not say no to. He wants you to ask him for direction. But he's not going to butt in again because he's a gentleman, right? "Show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." Listen, when we're in the Lord's presence for good, boy, it's going to be nothing but joy. But listen, how did you start this morning? Did you get up this morning, maybe get a cup of coffee, get into his presence, and let him fill you up with joy? Because he can. He can forgive all your sins if you ask him. He could set you on this path. He can get you ready for the day. He can instruct you in the word. I mean, you're ready to go with him. So, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." And listen, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I don't know about you, but I meditate an awful lot on what it's going to be like in heaven. And everybody in this room better be there, I'll tell you. Because if you're not, it's your fault. You can decide today. You can know today before you touch that parking lot where you're going. And we all know that. But so God will show us this path of life, the path from death back to life again. You know, once we die, he'll take us into his presence, won't he? Or he comes back for the church. But this path will ultimately lead us to heaven, to God's presence. And I don't know about you, but I think about it a lot. And there we'll experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And for those who don't live out a true commitment to God, it's easy for them to think of what this kind of commitment costs. You run into people out there, "Oh, it's going to cost me. Well, what do I got to give up? What do I got to do?" You don't have to give up anything. Just surrender to him and let him take over. He'll show you. He'll take the desires away that you thought you had to have. Suddenly, you don't have to have anymore. You don't have to give up anything. Just give yourself to him. But many are out there, "Oh, it's a commitment. It's really going to cost me." I'll tell you what's really going to cost you is if you don't make this commitment before you die. because you'll die and then you'll wish you had. But it's good to think about it, because this kind of decision to always set the Lord before yourself, it does have a cost. But and it's good to think about. And the cost should be counted and appreciated. And it could cost, we know this, right? It might cost you some pleasures. It might cost you some popularity, some anonymity, family relationships, life goals, career dreams, maybe. And that's sounding bad, isn't it? It's not, though, because you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. What goes on in this life, and this is the whole point of today, really, what Paul's talking about. This life isn't what it's all about. It's the next one. And what are you doing for the next one? I'm building up my retirement plan. What about the retirement plan when you leave this planet? What about that retirement plan? What are you doing about that? A lot of people are not building up that account, are they? Anyways, it's good to think about it. And it might cost you things. It might cost you career choices, financial priorities, and so on. I think every one of those things has affected me for sure, but I'll tell you, it's worth it. But David, he also tells us some of the benefits of such a decision. He said, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices." See, deep down in his heart, he knows no matter how bad it gets on this planet, I'm going to heaven. This life isn't what it's all about. I may live another 30 years. I may live another 20. I don't know, however old you are, 30. But I'll tell you, to know where you're headed after that is what it's all about, isn't it? Because that's for eternity. One place or another. So he knows the truth. And knowing the truth, doesn't that bring you a lot of joy? I remember when I got saved and I kept reading, the Lord kept telling me, "I'm going to show you the truth. I'm going to show you the truth. I'm going to show you the truth." Because I begged him. I want to know the truth. I still do it. As I've said over the last couple of years, I've been praying, "Lord, all I want to know is truth." And not only has he shown me the truth in here, he's given me more discernment than I've ever had before about the truth out there. It sits in my spirit and I'm like, "Nope, that can't be true." And it proves to be right. I'm like, "Lord, give me more discernment. Give me discernment of spirits. I want to know only the truth." He'll grant that prayer. Ask for that, seriously, because there's a lot of garbage out there that they're throwing at us. They've been lying to us for a long time about everything. Anyway, so there was a happiness and there was a glory that David knew about this life of commitment that he wouldn't have known otherwise. Amen? David, he could maturely understand both the costs and the benefits, and then he could sing a song of praise because, boy, did the benefits outweigh whatever it costs him here in this life. He praised the Lord for his life decision. He knew where he was going. And Paul was like that too, as we're going to see. I hope we're all like that. I hope we're praising the Lord because we know this life isn't it. We could get sick. We can see major disappointments. We can lose people. All these things can happen to any one of us. But knowing that beyond this, I'm going to be with Christ forever in eternity in glory with all the saints, all you guys. We won't have to go home. We won't have sinus trouble anymore. We won't have to go to the bathroom. I like that one. There's so much. No more pain. No more tears. Now, Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Do you ever think of that moment where you step into eternity? I've sat on people's beds as they've passed on. A good friend of mine, he was gone. I mean, his wife is like, "Well, it's too late, but could you come? He probably won't wake up. He's been in like this comatose state for so long." Some of you know him, Jim Attridge, Karen's ex-husband there. He was our guitar player for a long time. And I showed up and I sat on the bed and she goes, "He doesn't have much time left." He opens his eyes, he looks right at me and he goes, "Jim!" And then he died, just like that. And I was like, "Jim!" And he goes, and just kind of smiled and just went to heaven. And I thought, how precious is the death of a saint to the Lord? He's going to usher you right into heaven. You're going to wake up in his presence. You're going to open your eyes, and Jesus is going to be standing right before you, and it'll be the most beautiful thing you ever saw. and it won't go away. It'll be for eternity. Precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is true of all saints. Their death is precious to God because it means they're with him in glory. But it was never more true than in the case of Jesus, our Lord. He became a man and he went through the whole experience, didn't he? Remaining God, but becoming a man, he went through death to identify with us, to experience what we experience, so we could never say, well, you don't know what it's like. Yeah, he knows what it's like. Never more true than in the case of the Lord Jesus. His death was precious to the Father, probably more precious than any other death, because by his death, we're set free. By his death, we get to be with heaven, with the Lord in heaven. His death was precious to his Father because it provided a righteous basis upon which he could justify ungodly sinners. That's us. There's no other way. That's it. That's us. John the Apostle wrote this, and you guys all know this one, 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that great? When we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. We are the children of God, and this is the guarantee of future glory. It hasn't been revealed to us yet what we shall be, actually, but we do know that when Jesus Christ is revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be physically like Jesus in heaven or just like Jesus. He's God. But we're going to have a glorified body. We're going to need that new body just to look at him. We can't see him in this body in his real state. It'd burn our eyes right out. I mean, the Lord Jesus will have his own definite appearance. He may even bear the scars of Calvary. Will he bear them for eternity? I don't know. But we will see them as a lamb who was slain. We'll at least see them initially. Maybe those scars will look so beautiful to us because we realize those scars got us where we are. You know what I mean? Those scars are the only man-made thing in heaven. Anyway, we will at least see them initially like that, but each of us will probably have our own distinct features. We'll know who each other is. I don't know how much we're going to look like the way we look now. I hope it's not a lot. I don't want to be that disappointed, you know. But we'll have our own distinct features, and we will be recognizable as such, too. But the Bible doesn't teach that everybody's going to look alike in heaven. That's silly, isn't it? We will be morally like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be free from the possibility of defilement. How cool is that? I'm never going to sin again. Wow. We'll be free from sin, from sickness, from sorrow and death. And I believe that this marvelous transformation will be accomplished how? One look at Jesus. One look, purified forever. One look, transformed forever. Think about that. Wow. One look at Jesus will bring it to pass, for we shall see him as he is. And here in life, the process of becoming like Christ is going on. If you've asked Christ to save you, you become born again, you become a new creature. And that process starts becoming more like him as we behold him by faith, as we read the word and we see him right here on the pages of the word. We behold him by faith in the word of God. But then the process will be absolutely complete as we see him. Isn't that going to be great? It's over. I made it. You know, we see him as he is because to see him is to be like him in his likeness or in his presence. And by way of further metaphor, think about it. Us as believers, our present spiritual understanding is like a reflection in a mirror, let's say, but it's a poor mirror. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, Paul speaks about that. He says, they or we see very poorly right now, and what they know or we know is partial and it's incomplete. We get a glimpse. We don't see it perfectly clear. But while believers' knowledge is still growing and maturing, God already knows each person completely. instead of boasting about their spiritual gifts, he was writing to those Corinthians. That's what they were doing. They boasted about their spiritual gifts. But they should have realized that those gifts were nothing compared to what they would experience in heaven. What you're going to experience in heaven. I think that should spur us on to love the Lord so much that there's just nothing you wouldn't do for him if he asked you. Well, that verse also in Corinthians says, Paul says this, I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. I like that because what he's saying is entering into heaven, he'll know. He'll just know and everybody will know him. I like the idea of that, don't you? You're looking around and, hey, Mo, you know, King Dave, you know, or whatever, I don't know. Isaiah, what's up, man? You know, I don't know. I just imagine these things. Everybody in heaven will know who you are, and you will know everybody who's there too. We will know as we are known. I just believe all understanding happens. Will we absolutely know everything about God? Nope. He'll have to be revealing it to us forever and ever and ever and ever because he's eternal. There's no end. But just think about this. It blows your mind. Everybody in heaven will know you, and you will know all of them too. Wow. Well, again, Philippians. Turn to Philippians if you're not there yet. We only made it, halfway through Philippians 1. Again, just a small review. Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere around 62 AD. And we know that the facts really point to him being in a Roman prison cell where he's writing this letter from. He writes the most joyous letter maybe in the whole Bible from a jail cell. Wow. Think about that. But the overall theme of the book is one of joy and encouragement to the church in Philippi. And Paul continually expressed his thankfulness and this heartfelt just appreciation for this church all throughout the book here. This is one of the only churches he doesn't rebuke them for anything. He doesn't have any correction for him, not letting them have it as Father Paul kind of does. He doesn't have to defend his apostleship either in this letter like he does in some other places. It's a good church. So Philippians is unique then because Paul is not addressing any real pressing issues or problems in the church. He does clean up one little argument. We'll see, not this week anyways, Lord willing a couple, but he does deal with a disagreement between two people who worked with Paul in the spreading of the gospel and helping to build the church in Philippi. But we've seen that the joy that Paul had, this guy was amazing. We know his story, right? Shipwrecked, beaten, snake bit, stoned, whipped, I mean, jailed. What else could this guy go through? All for Christ. And he had this joy that never went away. And he's sitting in a jail and he's writing encouragement and joy to them. And they're going through trials, sure. And he's, you get it. I can't say it enough. But he wants them to experience this joy too. I like that about people that really catch fire for the Lord. Yeah, I'm saved, but you know what? I want to tell everybody else. I want to see them understand. I want to see them have the same joy. I want to encourage them in the Lord. That's what we should be doing, shouldn't we? Well, that's Paul. He wants to tell them the message about Christ out of love to know that God has put him right where he is to further the gospel. In other words, I'm in this jail. And you know what? If you know anything about those jails, again, like I said last week, there'd be a guard sitting there with him, sometimes chained to him, and they had to listen to Paul. And probably around 40 of the Caesar's palace guards ended up getting saved because of Paul. I'm here because it's my love for Christ, and I'm writing to you because of my love for Christ and my love for you. And this is why I'm here. Wherever I am, my mission is to preach Christ, is what Paul's trying to tell everybody. So, unfortunately, I should say there are others who are insincere. He writes about that too. They tell the message about Christ out of selfish ambition to, you know, in order to stir things up, or maybe to get popularity or whatever. But while he's away, there are others that are preaching Christ and they're stirring up trouble in Philippi. While he's in prison. You know, and many do that today too, for all kinds of reasons. What really floors me is when you watch these guys that are preaching, and maybe it's just for money. They're preaching the gospel and it's just for a bigger church, or to get famous, or to be on TV, or to make everybody think they can do miracles. And I'm like, wow, you really want to do that? I mean, God sees it all. You know what you're doing. And well, they're still like that today. He had to deal with that too. And in his wake, those people would fill in that wake. The false teachers and the false prophets and those maybe preaching Christ. Maybe their motive started out good, but now their motive is to get known, to be seen. Well, that's all the rewards they might get. So anyway, all of them are against the truth because of the father of lies, Satan himself. So anyways, Paul, he now says in verse 18, "What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in presence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So what Paul says is that even if some of them are preaching Christ for selfish motives, even if they're doing that, that hurts me to even think about. Preaching Christ for selfish motives. That kind of hurts. Just to think about that. He says, "I rejoice anyway because Christ is still being talked about." See, he's an optimist. He's saying, well, they're at least saying his name. They're at least mentioning him. At least they hear that name. You know, and back then, I think that was a big thing because the name of Christ hadn't gotten out all over the world like it has today. But he rejoiced over that. It's getting out there, you know. That's pretty radical because he obviously was glad when the gospel was proclaimed with authority, no matter who got the credit for it, all right, obviously. He endured the unjust accusations without bitterness from his accusers. He actually rejoiced that they preached Christ, even if they pretended godliness or they taught Christ falsely even. At least Christ is being mentioned. He's an optimist. So he could rejoice in that the name of Jesus was still getting out there. Verse 19, he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." In other words, I know that I will be set free through your prayers. I know you guys are going to pray for me. And through the help that comes from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You could be 9 million miles away and I could be praying for you and the Holy Spirit can minister to you, can't he? And he had that, he knew that. He knew that that's what would happen. In the name of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So Paul's saying, I eagerly expect and hope that I'll have nothing to be ashamed of, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And we know that it's by both. We're reading him right now, isn't he? He's glorifying Jesus right now. He's dead. We're reading his letter. It's an inspired letter written outside this time domain, given to Paul to pen. And we know what he did in his life. So Christ was magnified through Paul's difficulty, whether he lived or died. You ever wonder why Jesus Christ needs to be magnified? You know, I was on that kick for a while. You know how we all, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, I was on the one where I kept saying, magnify the Lord be magnified. And you ever think of that? Why does the Lord need to be magnified? Isn't he big enough? Well, think about this. The sun is so huge that if you could hollow it out, it could hold 1,300,000 Earths. Yet it looks so small, really, when you think about it. The sun, though, is tiny compared to the star Antares because that could hold 64 of our suns. But Antares is puny compared to Hercules, another star, which could hold 100 million Antares. Hercules, though, is just a minor speck compared to Epsilon. Epsilon is so massive, it's the largest star we know of, that could hold 3 million Hercules. And these objects, when we look up in the sky or whatever at night or even during the day at our own sun, they're absolutely gigantic, but why do they seem so small? They need to be magnified to really look at them, don't they? That's what telescopes are for. But they seem so small when we look at them in the night sky because they're so far away. So we have to use a telescope to magnify them, to bring them closer to us. And most people are just so far away from Jesus, they don't see him. They can't see him. They don't want to see him. They just don't. They won't see him at all. What's going to make him clear to them? Us. That's why we're the ones to magnify the Lord. We are to magnify the Lord. Maybe you're just sitting at home waiting for the rapture. You're watching TV. You're not doing it. I'm fine. I know I'm going to heaven. Get out there and magnify the Lord. Other people can't see him. That's why we need to magnify him. Think about that. I mean, what's going to make him clear to them? Seeing him walk with us, seeing him provide for us, seeing him glorified by us, seeing him praised by us. We speak of him. We magnify him. You know, it's through the telescope of our difficulties even. That's where Paul's really going to go now. Through the telescope of my difficulties, these guys here in this prison are going to say, what's with this nut? He believes in this Jesus and he's in a jail. And he's going to magnify him anyway. You know, that speaks louder than if the Lord handed you $1 million. It really does. Through the difficulties, through the trials, through the tribulations, you're going to stick with the Lord and you're going to magnify him anyway. So think about that. So if that's true, that Jesus Christ is magnified in our hard times, then the most logical thing for us to do in those times is to do what Paul did. Rejoice. That's hard, isn't it? My brother had Lou Gehrig's disease, and I've told you guys this story before, and he was in a wheelchair, and to watch him deteriorate was so, it killed me. And you know what? He praised the Lord the whole time through. Never cried. Sandy knew him really well, too. He never cried. He never complained. Nothing. He even joked around. He couldn't talk anymore, but he had jokes programmed into that little voice box on his wheelchair ahead of time. While he could still talk, he was programming jokes for the time when he couldn't. And he'd still bust your chops. He did. But through those things, he rejoiced. So again, as we see in this letter, here's that joy again. Now he gives us his motto here. Listen to this. Paul says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And people think, that sounds weird. Not really. Some people say things like, well, for me to live is to be a rich man, and to die is to leave everything for my kids to fight over. Okay. Others say things like, for me to live is pleasure, and to die is nothingness. And maybe others yet will say something like, you know, or boast, for me to live is to be famous, and to die is to make sure that I'm remembered. I'm going to make sure everybody remembers me. Yeah, good luck with that, you know. Because I just say whatever. Think about this. Do you know how many pyramids there are at Giza? That's an easy question, right? 3. Okay. All right. It's not that you need to know. But the pharaohs spent millions and millions and millions of mega dollars building those pyramids, right? Millions and millions of man hours to erect the 3 of them so that nobody would forget who they were. Think of that. They're still there. You've seen them in pictures. Maybe some of you have seen them in person. But even though those pyramids still stand there after all this time, I bet that not one of us can name any of the men they're supposed to immortalize. Anybody? Who? I think Doug's right. Yeah. All right. I'm wrong. One guy. No. It's okay. But they're Khufu or Khufu, Khafre, and Menkaure. You know, I know everybody spoke at least one of these guys this week, right? Well, that's the point, though. They do all that money and all those man hours and all that labor, and they build these spectacular, huge, giant things so that nobody will forget who they are, and one guy in here knows who they are. Doug gets the door prize. He gets a thing of pepperoni on his way out. No. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is even better because then I'll get to be with him. See, only he knows that if I die, my work will be over. But my work isn't over if I'm still alive. I need to keep glorifying Christ. I need to keep sharing the gospel. I'm not going to sit back and just take it easy. That's not right. So he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is better, because I'll be with him forever. And that's the kind of single mind that we really need if we're going to think about properly living joyfully, that to live for him, to live for, is Christ. I know we don't do that. We don't. Be honest. My whole life, my whole day's ambition is to glorify Christ. You say that every day, and you carry it through 24/7, right? If you could say, yes, I want to see you up here after this, because you're not telling the truth. We want to. I want to. But we don't do that all the time, do we? You know, you can be a businessman, or you can be an athlete all you want. You can be famous. You can, you know, all that stuff. But anything else is going to be unsatisfying and elusive without Christ. You know, that athlete is going to celebrate today and make a fool out of himself dancing around. He's losing 32-0, and he gets a sack, and he does a dance anyway, that guy? Well, without Christ, it's just totally hollow. Really is. This satisfaction lasts for a minute. Your team wins the Super Bowl this year. I will guarantee you, a week after it's over, you're going to be thinking of next season, and next season you'll be so disappointed because they don't win it again. I'm telling you, it only lasts for just a little while, you know? But without Christ, can you imagine it? Anything else leaves us on the short end of the stick. So the only way to rejoice through life or to be happy about life or to be full of joy in this life is to say, my whole identity lies solely in Jesus. Can we say that? You can if you're born again. And I know it's hard to mean it every single minute of every day. But this is what we need to shoot for. We need to shoot for it all, and we might attain some. Some are just like, well, you know, I'm just going to go about this the same old way every day. No, man, you need to shoot for it all. You need to go as far as you can with the Lord and get as much of the Lord as you can. You have to. I mean, you have to. To live is Christ. That's what he's saying. So this simply means that everything we do in this life should be for him. If you go to school, if you get married, think about it. It's for Christ. If we work, it's for Christ. You get married and have a family, it's for Christ. He better be number one in your family. He better be number one in your marriage. He better be number one at your workplace, even if the others don't want him there. You're there. You brought him there, I hope. So if we serve in ministry or we play on a team, whatever we do, do it with the mindset that it's all for Jesus Christ. Let's do that. Can we do that? That's what we're supposed to do. So you want him to be exalted in every aspect of your life. And the reason this matters is because by exalting him, we can potentially create an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. Really? We need to be looking for that. How many of us got up this morning and prayed, Lord, give me an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody? Lord, open those doors. Did we do that even once this week? When Christ is exalted in our lives, it's going to open a door for us to share him with others. And this gives us a chance to win them over, not just by what we say either, but also by how we live. So this verse, in a nutshell, is Paul's philosophy of life. He didn't live for money, certainly. He didn't live for fame, though he's pretty famous, but he didn't live for pleasure. And the object of his life was to love and to worship and to serve the Lord Jesus. Get there, guys. Everything else really isn't fulfilling, not really. To totally fulfill your life in serving him and loving him and following him, wow. He wanted the Savior to live his life through him. And then he adds, look, and to die is gain. How many people say that? To die, to be with Christ, and to be with him or like him forever. That's what he's saying. It's to serve him with an unsinning heart and with feet that will never stray. I love that idea. I'm never going to sin again. We don't ordinarily think of death as one of our gains. And we know it's sad to say that the outlook today seems to be that to live is earthly gain and to die would be the end of gain. That's what everybody's like today. Do it all in this life. Don't even think about the next one. And everybody's out for gain now. And all those things just get in our way, don't they? We keep adding and adding and adding stuff, and it just takes our eyes off Jesus. You know this. It really does. So anyways, the Apostle Paul, to him, death wasn't this dark passageway that he went down, and all our treasures just melt away and fall apart, all that stuff like this. It's a gracious transition. It's a covered way that leads into light. So things don't matter, is what he's saying. And to die is gain. What could be better than living for Christ, shining light, and winning people to the kingdom of God? What could be better? And as crazy as this sounds, though, death is even better. I mean, look at how Paul puts it in verses 22 through 24. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. In other words, he's saying, if I continue to live in this life, my work will produce more results, which is good. I don't know which I would prefer. Should I keep working and keep seeing people get saved and keep ministering the gospel? Yeah, I want to do that. I want to see people go to heaven. But on the other hand, I want to be with the Lord. You know, I want to go to heaven now. So he says, I don't know which one I would prefer. He says, for I am in a strait between the two, verse 23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I like this. He's willing to lay his life down for other people. I'll hang out. I'll stay here if it means more people getting saved. Do you ever think of that? Lord, if you could delay the rapture so that more people could get saved, and this is not something he's going to listen to because he already knows how it's all going to go, but I've thought about that. If it meant more people getting to heaven, if you waited a little while, I'd go for it. I know, I want to be raptured just as bad as anybody else. But anyways, he's saying, in other words, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And this is a guy who won't rest. I like that too. Because of what he's doing, because of his cause and who it's for. This is why he won't rest. People are like, Jim, when are you going to rest? I'm like, when I get home. Not my house. I probably will today. Paul never rested. He says, yet what should I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And if we can really grasp what Paul's saying here, then we'll truly understand the meaning of the context of verse 21. You see, for Paul to keep living would be beneficial for this church and many others. It'd be beneficial for the church in Philippi and everybody else who's he's ministering to. He could keep serving them. He could continue to be a blessing to the body of Christ. And that's what to live is Christ means. But understanding the sufferings of this life, and remembering that Paul's in prison when he wrote this letter, understanding the sufferings and all the challenges he faced, he understands that as great as it is to serve Christ in this life, it's better to die and to go and be with him, to be with Christ forever. Listen, do you know that for sure? Do you know it? What if the biggest asteroid in the universe slammed into this building right now? Would everybody end up in heaven? What if the rapture happened right now? How many people would still be left in this sanctuary? Are you sure you know where you're going? This was Paul's whole life. I want to make sure you know where you're going. Everybody who comes in here, I want to know that. So now this doesn't mean you should want to die. It just means that you understand that death for a Christian isn't the ending. It's only the beginning. We're going to graduate. In this life, say you live 70, 80 years. Wow, great. Awesome. Praise the Lord. But eternity won't end ever. It won't end ever. So this is just the beginning. In death, we lay down. By the way, thinking of that means you're really young. So we don't want to die, but we understand death isn't the ending, it's the beginning. But in death, we lay down our struggle. We complete our race and we enter into the presence of God for all of eternity. That's the experience for every believer. And truly, that's better for sure. And then he says, verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. You know, I'm sure that many, many times Paul thought he was going to die. We read about his life. I mean, think about it. He must have felt like he was going to die a lot because he almost did a few times, didn't he? Once we think that he may have even died. He was stoned in Lystra, and, you know, you read the story, you could make a good, you could defend the fact that he died there and he rose again. You could. We don't know for sure, but he may have died there. But at times, Paul must have been convinced that God still had a work for him to do, obviously. Now, in this verse, Paul expresses confidence that his imprisonment here, at least it wouldn't end in death. He's gonna get out. And he was right. And he did even live long enough to return to Philippi. As we read in the book of Philemon, he actually gets the Philippians ready. Hey, I'm coming. Prepare a room for me. Get it ready. And he worked among them so that they would grow and experience the joy of their faith. I don't know. You know, there's times where the greatest thing I could possibly do is, first of all, see somebody get saved. Lead them to Christ. But then help them to get closer to Christ, too. Encourage them when they get down, you know. Just keep feeding them Jesus and keep encouraging them and pointing them to the Lord. Where is that gone? The saints used to be like that. I'm not saying you guys aren't. But we know what the world's like today. It's not like that at all anymore. This country used to be like that. I was telling my wife, Harvard University, 1628. I printed out their motto, to live and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Harvard! You go there today, they don't want you if you're a Christian. Get out. Seriously. That's how things have changed. That's what that movie's going to be about, that 1916 movie. So anyway, God had work for Paul to do, and he's going to work among them. Maybe Paul wrote these words thinking their faith would certainly be strengthened, and that if he was released, their joy would know no bounds. Because as he says in verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look up. I'll see you soon. And Paul, he's saying, and although I want to go to heaven, I know it's important that I continue here on earth sharing the gospel with you guys. So Paul's return would encourage them. It would reassure the Philippians that their prayers are being answered. And here's why I want to say, listen, when your prayers are answered, tell your kids, hey, we were praying for, and let me tell you, honey, buddy, what God did. Show your kids where your prayers are answered. Please. They need that. They need to know that prayer works, okay? But anyway, he's saying here, you know, if I return, it will reassure the Philippians, especially as they saw God answering their prayers for Paul's safety. So they could even have even more reason to boast about what Christ had done for Paul. And Paul's safe return would cause the congregation that loved him so much to boast in Christ Jesus. How about when we're praying for people to get healed? I add, Lord, so that we can glorify you, so that we can tell that doctor who says, I don't understand what's going on here. I don't see the cancer anymore. Or whatever it is, we can praise Jesus. You know, I took a guy, right, to the doctor, and he had this super bad heart, and he was supposed to have, bypass. And the guy looks at him, the doctor, and he says, your heart did its own bypass. Like something happened with the aorta, and it branched. And the guy goes, I don't need to do surgery anymore. I don't know, understand what happened. Praise Jesus. Then I took him for a colonoscopy, and this guy had Crohn's. And he's coming out, he's all woozy and everything, and the doctor's looking at me like, who are you guys? I go, why? He goes, he doesn't have Crohn's anymore. Really? He says, he's as clean as a baby. And I'm like, praise the Lord. You know, I mean, we get to glorify God in what happens, you know? I hope that's what we're doing. Well, answered prayer. Let your kids know how the Lord has answered your prayers. So verse 27, only let your conversation or your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul says, you know, whether I'm set free or I'm able to come and see you again or whether I stay right here in prison, I want to hear that you're standing together in the Lord. See, that will encourage him, that you guys are sticking in there, that you guys are still fighting the fight, that you guys are unified, that you're still sold out for Christ. That's what's going to encourage Paul. So he's saying, live as citizens who reflect the good news about Christ. Then whether I come to see you or whether I stay away, I'll hear about you. I'll hear that you're firmly united in spirit, united in fighting for the faith that the good news brings, the gospel. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. See, when your adversary sees that you're scared, he's winning in his own mind. He's winning. You see that? This is one of the reasons why I want to tell everybody, don't be afraid of what you're reading and hearing and seeing on TV or the internet. It feeds the enemy. He lives off your fear. He does. See, man, he's saying, don't be afraid of them, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. We could interpret that to say that when the enemy sees that you're afraid, he's thinking, that guy doesn't really trust Christ. Maybe I don't think he's really born again. You know what I'm saying? Because God tells us, don't fear, 365 times in here, once for every day. So if you're being attacked, that's proof that the enemy sees you as a worthy target, which is proof that you're making an impact. I like to say you're a threat to him. Look at, if you're out there for Christ, you're going to become a threat to the enemy. And when the persecution comes, just say hallelujah, because it's proof that you belong to the Lord. You know what I mean? It's proof. I'm being picked on because of my faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. When I realized that, when I first got saved, I was like, am I really saved? Well, I'm out there telling everybody about Jesus, and they're all smashing me around, and I'm like, I guess I am. So anyways, but again, so don't let your adversaries, your enemies, intimidate you in any way. And this is like God's way of showing them that they'll be destroyed, and that you'll be them, and that you'll be saved. And haven't we seen this lately? I don't know about you guys, but a lot of the things that everybody feared for the last 4 years, you can ask my kids, you can ask my wife, I didn't. What we're seeing today is only part of what's going to happen, and I knew this was all going to happen. Wait till you see what happens next. Wait till you see what happens next. Hang in there, man. I'm telling you. 4 years ago, or at the beginning of COVID, whatever, do you know what they were writing and saying about me? And they were coming here, and they sent TV crews, and they sent cops, and I wouldn't close the doors. And it's not me. It's not me. I was scared. I'll admit it. But the Lord said, you don't close those doors. You have nothing to be afraid of. And I believed them, because every day I said, I want to know the truth. I want to know the truth. I want to know the truth. So anyways, see, showing that you're scared, it just feeds the enemy. And showing him that we're not, it just really upsets him. I like doing that. So when believers willingly suffer without being terrified, it's a sign that God's enemies will be destroyed and they will be eternally lost. It's that peace that passes all understanding. That's what I had. I didn't even understand why I had that peace. But I was asking only for the truth, and I had peace about what he was showing me. And the other crud, I didn't want to waste any time on it. So it's that peace that passes all understanding. Well, look at it. He says, for unto you it is given, or it's granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's going to happen, okay? Not all your suffering is for Jesus' sake either. What we go through is common to all mankind. You might get sick tomorrow. Well, you could be saved or unsaved. I like talking about this because these enemy attacks, they provide proof of salvation, right? We know that. We're going to suffer for his sake. But it's a privilege for us to suffer for his sake. It really is. And I know that doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's proof that you belong to Jesus. And Jesus did so much for us. He cares so much about us. Can't we not take it? Can't we just take it on the chin and fight this out and make it to the end? Sure we can. We've got the Word of God. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the death of Jesus on the cross. You're already washed in the blood of Christ. What more do we need? We're so pampered in the United States that, well, we need more. You've got everything you need right here. You got everything in Christ. So Jesus did so much for us. He cares so much about us that the attacks of the enemy provide rare opportunities where we can show our allegiance to Christ. There are little kids in Africa that are getting slaughtered because they will not back down when they're asked if they're Christians. They will, 11-year-old girl, do you denounce Jesus? Nope. Oh, psh. Real swift haircut. We can show our allegiance to Christ and our affection toward him in our tribulations. That Greek word translated granted here or given, it's actually from the noun for grace. It comes from grace. Believers' suffering is a gift of grace. I know that's hard to imagine, but it brings power and eternal reward. See, if you will fight through the persecution, if you will fight and use these opportunities for God's glory, it's like working out. You know, it's like pumping iron. The more you do it, the more muscle you can add. This is like building your faith muscle. It brings power and eternal reward. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, "But be happy as you share Christ's sufferings. Then you will also be full of joy when he appears again in his glory." We ask, why me? Why is this happening to me? When those fiery trials come upon us, and the real question is, why not? I'll tell you what, when I see what others are going through, way more than us. We've got it easy in this country, you guys. Easy. What's going on in India? Do you know that the fastest growing church right now is underground in Iran? Do you know what they go through if they get caught? They'll kill your whole family now, not just you. Everybody who looks like you, everybody they you know. But if suffering loosens sin's grip on us and causes others to see us differently, and if it places us in good company, and if it keeps us focused on eternity, and it frees us to participate in ministry, why wouldn't we embrace it as a necessary part of this walk with Christ, a part of our growth? It's necessary for growth. And I know it's hard to take. You're going through a trial, and you're like, why? You know, are you leaning on Christ? Are you giving up? Are you quitting? Think about it. We ask, why me? Embrace it as a necessary part of our growth. And then last verse, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What I was going through, you're going through. It's common to all of us. So also in addition to providing proof and a privilege, these hard times and these enemy attacks are all part of a process that makes us more like Jesus. You know, when we say, Lord, make me like you, what did he go through? You got to go through that too then. He just doesn't go, Candy, you're just like me now. And he answers those prayers like, okay, here you go. You're going to have to endure. You're going to have to, those hard times, the enemy attacks, all part of a process to make us more like him. That Greek word translated conflict is agon. And it's from where we get the word agony, agony, believe it or not. And there's no way to be deep in the Lord without going through some of these difficulties for the Lord. There's just no other way. So Paul says, don't be blown away. Don't get set back. Don't fall down. Don't wet your pants, you know. And because you're going through attacks and difficulties, they're proof that you're on target. They're proof that we're on target. They provide a privilege for us to suffer. And they're part of a process that we must go through, he says, even as you see me go through, just like me. And Paul could probably turn around, but he wasn't filled with pride, but he said, how do you think I got this way? By going through and enduring the things I'm telling you right now that you need to do. That's how he got that way. So even in hard times, even under the enemy's attack, even throughout difficult days, we're supposed to have a single mind. What is it? To live is Christ. To live is Christ. Can you dedicate your life to Christ from this moment on? You're saved, but can you dedicate everything you do to Christ from this moment on? Think about that. To live is Christ. Knowing that whatever comes our way will be used by him for our good and for his glory. One more look at verse 30. Paul said, you're involved in the same struggle that you saw me having. Now you hear that I'm still involved in it. If the Philippians had Paul's kind of conflict, then they could also have Paul's kind of joy and fruit in the midst of it. Even when he continues, or it continues, I should say. But lastly, in 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul actually puts it like this. Think about this. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So there's no such thing as private individualistic Christianity. That drove me crazy when we were in Canada. And I apologize to you out there in Noelia, but I just felt like they kept it to themselves. You can't do that. There's no individualistic Christianity. We need to get involved in other people's lives. We do. Not just enjoy our own relationship with God. Paul wouldn't have done that. Don't believe the world either, okay? The world will tell you, you're going through sufferings. Your God makes you do that. Why do you bother with him? Man, I'm telling you, it will actually bring us joy soon. It actually brings us opportunities to share. It strengthens you. It matures us, you guys. It does. It'll actually bring us joy. Listen, without all the turmoil we suffer down here, this is why, one reason why when we step into eternity, it's going to be all that much better. All that we leave behind. And that's what Paul's talking about too. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for this flock. Thank you for these guys. Lord, I pray that we take up this motto that Paul had. That, Lord, we just go out there and just live for you. Really, Lord, there's nothing to be afraid of in doing that. There's everything to rejoice in. There's rewards forevermore for leading people to you and encouraging people and preaching the gospel. And we just want to be more like you. And we know that that takes suffering and trials and tribulations. But Lord, the rewards are out of this world for sure. Father, bless us today. I pray that everybody goes home safely. They have a great, fun, restful day, relaxing day before they go back out into that world and tell everybody about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.